We'll make our way back to Psalm 103. That's going to be the focus of our attention. And if you're following along in our E100 Bible reading plan, realize that we've got to Proverbs in the past week. And we now come to Psalm 103. I don't know if you like to watch DVD. Somebody's hitting me inside. I don't know if you like to watch DVD, but when you watch them, you can watch the movie right through. Three. That you can actually watch the special effects. So you can watch the movie and then afterwards you go, I wonder how that happened. I wonder how they put that together. And so you go and watch the special effects. Or when you're watching the movie, you're going, I wonder what was in the director's mind when that was happening. And so that's why you have places like Universal Studios, where some of you may like to go on holiday in America, in Florida or California. You see what happened behind the scenes. What was the director thinking? And you know, when you read the Psalms, you see what David was thinking in his life. So you can read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you can read those books, which we did just a few weeks ago, and you see the action-packed movie. But then when you turn your attention to the Psalms, often within them, you actually see what was in David's mind when he was there. What did he reflect upon God? And so Psalm 103 is one of those great Psalms where it's almost a psalm of pure praise and meditation on God. When you read this psalm, there's nowhere in this psalm where you'll actually see David directly address God himself. He's actually caught up in wonder and praise at who God is. It's a meditation of God's great character. And almost as, you know, when you're driving along in the car, I was thinking about this, that some of you have in-car speakers and you're chatting away. Could you imagine if you brought David into our culture today and David was standing at the side of the road and he sees everyone talking to themselves in the car? But you see, in this psalm, David was talking to himself. David was perhaps near the end of his life, and he's reflecting on all that he's been through, the great joys and successes with God. He's also reflecting on the times where he's let God down, where he's sinned against a holy God. Yet in all of this, he's walked with God for his whole life. And so now he's meditating on God. And even in this psalm, we'll see he's almost talking to himself, almost like you and I in our cars. We're chatting away to someone who's, you know, 30 miles away. But David has started to talk to himself. So if you're taking notes, there's three reasons why broken people can praise God. It's the main theme this morning. Three reasons why broken people can praise God. And the first one comes from verses 1 to 5. Praise God for His mercy towards broken people. Verses 1 to 5. Praise God for His mercy towards broken people. And you say, well, hold on, Johnny, what is mercy? Mercy is God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's mercy is towards those in misery or distress. It can also mean not getting what you deserve. God's mercy towards those in distress. Not getting what you deserve. And you can understand, if you know the life of David and you've been reading 1 Samuel, you see that David didn't get what he deserved in his life. So let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And all my inmost being, praise His holy name. David, perhaps he's in a cave. Perhaps he's just reflecting somewhere in the mountains or in the desert. And he's saying, David, he's talking to himself, you must praise God. You must adore God. No matter where you are in your life this morning or wherever David was when he wrote this psalm, he's beginning to talk to himself that even in the midst of his despair, he must praise God. You must adore God, David. You must get your position right, though. Because David understood who he was before God. And I know as I look at my own life, even my current state and times in the past, that often we get where God is and who we are wrong. But when we look at the scriptures, David was a man after God's own heart. He knew where God was and he knew where he was. And so in that, he was able to praise and adore God for who he was.
David may not have been in a good place spiritually, and so he firstly needs to talk to himself before he talks to God. You'll see it in another psalm, in the Psalm 42, you see David talking to himself, and he said, "Why am I so cast down, O my soul? And why am I so downcast within me?" And then the other side he turns and goes, "Hope again in God, for I will again praise Him." I wonder, can you identify with David at the outset of this psalm? That while you may know things about God intellectually and theoretically, to actually understand it within your heart and to live it out in your life, to know who God is and what He's done for you. David is saying, "I know these things, but I feel this way and I want to praise God." And he's trying to literally preach to himself. He's literally trying to talk to himself in the car, forming himself about who God is. Look what he says in verse 1. What does he do it with? Does he just do it with his mind? Look at the second part of verse 1. "And all my inmost being," literally all that's within me, "all my inward parts, all my thoughts and desires, all of my interior, with all of my heart and mind, with all of my thoughts and desires." And you see, as I was reflecting on that, I thought about our time of corporate worship here this morning, and I reflected on my own heart, and I thought how at times when I come here to sing and praise God, how I've been walking with the Lord that week affects my corporate worship. I wonder, can you identify with that? You see, in verses 1 to 5, David reflects purely on where he's at before God. In verses 6 to 18, he starts to think about where the nation of Israel are before God. And then at 19 through 22, he starts to reflect on where the whole world is before God. But David firstly starts with himself and he says, "Where am I before God?" And David's preaching to himself. He's saying, "David, I know you're feeling this way and you're feeling guilt and stuff from the past. But David, you must praise God. You must bless God. You must adore God with all of your mind, your heart, your soul, with all that's within you, David. You got to give it all to God." Look what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, "Praise His holy name." See, God's not like us. As you're talking to yourself this morning, as you're battling with your own struggles this morning, God isn't like us. David says, "Praise His holy name." He's a set apart God. He's different. He's sacred. He's majestic. And He's morally pure. So when you and I want to bring our praise to God, we've got to think about who God is and about who we are and how we're going to worship. And as we'll find out later in this psalm, that in order to worship a holy God, from us as sinful people, we need someone to stand in the gap between us as a sinful people and a holy God for our praise to be acceptable in God's sight. And we'll see in just a few verses that God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we can actually boldly approach the throne of grace where God is Himself, and He actually makes our prayers and our praises acceptable because of who He is in Christ. So David knew who he was and he knew who God was. But look at verse 2. David is, you ever repeat yourself? Some of you in your families, you say, "Why do you keep saying that? You keep repeating yourself." But David does it in verse 2. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And the repetition is to emphasize to you and I. And as David talks to himself, he says, stop listening to that circumstance. Stop listening to the guilt that the devil's dragging up in front of your eyes. But turn your eyes upon God and bring your praise to Him for who He is. And you've got to do it with all of your soul, not being downcast, but coming to God again with strength because of who He is and not because of who you are. David repeats himself. David, praise the Lord with all of your soul. But then look at the end of verse 2. Look what he says. "And forget not all His benefits." You mustn't ignore God. You mustn't overlook what He's done. You mustn't lose sight of what He's done. You mustn't wipe from your memory all that God's done. That's why God wrote to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 verse 12. "Be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." And I think all of you and I can identify with the fact that God works in our lives. He does things for us. He saves us. He brings us out of a hard circumstance. And suddenly we're then marching on with our lives and we forget what God has done in the past. And God knew that about the people of Israel as well. In fact, the people of Israel had to erect Ebenezer stones. They had to erect altars. They had to perform all types of rituals because God knew that His people would forget what He's done. And so generation after generation, when they would die, God says, I know these people will forget that I miraculously brought them out of Egypt, that I parted the Red Sea, that I put a Passover and killed all the firstborn sons. They'll forget about me who delivered them. And I think if you and I are honest, we can forget God's blessings. David says to himself, literally, and forget not all His benefits. The problem for you and I and the problem for mankind started in the Garden of Eden. Here's God and Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden, and God comes to them and creates them and puts them in the Garden of Eden and says, you know, Adam and Eve, you can have anything in this garden, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So look at all the benefits that God's given them. He's given them every tree in the garden, but then it's just that one thing that Adam and Eve didn't have that they wanted. And so in the moment of sin, they forgot about the benefits of God. And in your life and in my life, in that moment of sin, we forget about the benefits of God. All that He's given us, all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ, His life and His resurrection, a God who saves, a God who delivers. And in that moment of sin, just like Adam and Eve, we forget the benefits of God and we exchange the truth for a lie. David is trying to teach himself this. He's trying to inform himself about who God is. One practical way to perhaps remember the benefits of God is to start a thankfulness journal. Maybe it's on your laptop and you have a file and you just want to write down the things maybe in your whole life that God has done, how He's blessed you, His benefits. Maybe you want to write it in a Moleskine journal or any type of journal where you actually start to see God's benefits in your life. So you counteract the truth and the lie. But look at verse 3. Look who David is meditating on. He starts to develop. You say, what are these benefits? And then in verses 3, 4 and 5, you'll see the benefits of God in the life of David. Verse 3, who forgives all your sins. He releases your sins. He pardons your sins. He removes the guilt associated with your sin. This is a lovely picture of a forgiving God. And if you read Psalm 32 and you read Psalm 51, perhaps on your own this afternoon, you will see how much God forgave in the life of David. And if you picture David perhaps in a cave and he's meditating on God and he's meditating on the forgiving and the gracious and the saving power of God, how often do you meditate on God's forgiveness in your own life? But look at the next part of verse 3. He says, and He heals all of your diseases. He heals all of your diseases. Now this verse we could spend weeks on. But as I meditated on it and I read around it this week, this verse has to be interpreted in the whole of Scripture. Because I could take you to passages of Scripture this morning in the Old Testament where God miraculously healed someone or a people. And I could take you to passages in the New Testament where God miraculously, whether it was Christ in the Gospels or Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, where there was a miraculous healing. But I could also take you to passages in the Old Testament where God didn't heal someone. Or I could take you to passages in the New Testament where Christ didn't heal someone, or passages in Acts of the Apostles where Paul didn't heal someone. So when we look at Scripture and we interpret this and He heals all your diseases, sometimes we've got to say there's a great mystery to the will of God. There's a great mystery to His healing power. And I think we should as a people pray for miraculous healing. Pray that God would heal our family and our friends and pray that God would do it. But we also have to submit ourselves to a God who sometimes heals and sometimes doesn't in this earth. But there is an application from my own reading of this that God will always heal. God will always heal, and that comes from Revelation 21 verse 3 and 5. And I believe God will always heal when we get to heaven. So some of you with your family situations where there's someone not well, and it's a great struggle and it's tearing you apart, perhaps it's in your own life, with your own sicknesses and strugglings. But God promises healing in heaven. He promises that. And then Revelation chapter 21 verse 3, it says this: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away, and He who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. I am making everything new." Isn't that a great hope for the believer? In your families, with your friends, with your own sickness, with their struggles, and you get so lost in it, yet God has promised the eternal state for those in Christ. He goes on, verse 4, perhaps to something even more important than just the healing of our diseases. Verse 4, our greatest disease is the struggle with sin. Who redeems, verse 4, your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. When you look at this word, it means God can deliver your life. God can save your life. God can remove you from a dangerous position. And it almost has that picture where God sees that you're enslaved to something, and He comes and He pays the cost for it, and He comes and makes you new to a new master. You're enslaved to something else, and there's a cost. I mean, this word redeem, redemption, means that there's a cost involved. That God's got to somehow buy you back from your struggle with sin and rebellion with Him, and He comes and He gives you the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And if you will accept His life by faith and repent and turn from your sin, there's that redemption. There's a great transaction that happens there. And the psalmist says, "My life was redeemed from the pit." The pit has that picture of a mass of organic, putrid liquid. A cistern with mud in it that normally trapped wild animals. This is David just meditating on times when perhaps he stumbled upon a pit and he saw a wild animal caught in the bottom of the slimy pit where the animal couldn't get out. It was literally stuck. For you and I as believers, isn't that the picture of sin in our lives? Sometimes we're just walking along like a wild animal or running along, and suddenly there's a pit and you stumble into it and you stumble into sin, and suddenly when you're down in the pit, suddenly you can't get out. You get so lost within it, and you need someone to come to the edge of your pit to stretch down a hand and to actually pull you up out of the miry pit. That's what Christ has done for the Christian. That's what Christ can do for the non-Christian here this morning. You can be entrapped, you can be enslaved, you can be a pit that no one else knows about, and you're down there and you can't get out, and there's no hope and there's no light and there's no way to get out, but Christ can get you out. And God got David out of many a pit and redeemed his life. He says at the end of verse 4, "and crowns you with love and compassion." Isn't that the great thing about God? You think, you know, God's done enough here. If you're a Christian this morning, He's got you out of your pit of sin, and he gave you new life as a Christian. And even if you are a Christian and you have different sin issues, and every time He forgives you and He brings you back up, He just doesn't finish there. Look what He says, "and He crowns you with love and compassion." I think Paul got this picture so well in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. Describing this pit of sin and this enslavement to our old life, and this picture of having a new life in Christ and His mercy and grace. And he says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, "but because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy." Remember this thing that you're meant to get something and you don't get it? That thing given to you in misery and distress. "God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even though we were dead, even though we were in the pit of transgressions. It is by grace that you be saved." And then God just didn't stop there. "And God raised you up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace." Isn't that amazing? That God just doesn't stop there and leave you in the pit when you're dead and you're without Christ. He actually redeems you by His grace and His mercy, and then He actually raises you up and seats you with Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have an eternity with Christ. And that's a great hope in our sicknesses and in our struggles, that there's an eternity with Christ. But He just doesn't stop there, this great God. Look at verse 5. Look at how this mercy continues. Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You ever wondered at the end of verse 5 why the Bible talks so much about eagles and birds? Well, I read this week about the eagle. And the eagle apparently is the most majestic bird in the sky. Now, I have to paraphrase this with, I'm not a bird watcher. I'm not a train spotter. I'm not a plane watcher. I know people that are. But I read this about a bird and the eagle this week. In the life of every eagle, they will go through a molting process that can bring with a great depression. This is a wilderness time that all eagles will face. Certain eagles live for about 30 years or more, but then they begin to lose their feathers, their beak, their claws, all begin to die. The experts tell us that an eagle will then walk like a turkey, and they have no strength at all to fly. This molting and depressed eagle finds himself in the valley, unable to fly with its feathers falling out. Then they lose their ability to see, and their vision starts to go. Calcium builds up on their beaks, and they can't hold their head up. So traumatic for the eagle that used to be the bird of the air. They lose their desire to eat, and they only eat fresh meat, and they have no strength to hunt. So really this eagle's lying in the valley and he's just awaiting his death. When the eagle gets in this state, they actually begin to peck each other. So these molting and decaying eagles, as they're in the valley, they actually start to squabble and bite with each other. But then something happens to some of those eagles. Sometime they will go to a mountain range where the sun shines directly on them. And they will lie on a rock and bathe in the sun. And during this time, some have observed other eagles coming and dropping food to the ones going through this molting and depression stage. One writer says this, it's a pathetic sight to see. 4 or 5 eagles molting in the valley. Where they once would have soared and looked over their prey and to kill it. But if this eagle doesn't renew, and doesn't eat, and doesn't fight back, they will die. They grow weaker and weaker. And then suddenly there comes a sound from the sky, and it's other eagles that are flying by, and they're actually dropping fresh meat for this depressed and molting eagle to eat. And then because this eagle is in the sunlight, the rays of suns are starting to renew the strength in the eagle. And I think there's a picture for the Christian and for perhaps for David in his times of depression, when he talked about the eagle and being in the valley, there's Christians here this morning who are in the valley of depression. There's Christians this morning like the eagle who have lost their desire to eat. They couldn't eat, they had lost their desire to eat. And there's Christians here this morning who've lost their desire and hunger for God's word and more of His Spirit in their lives. The eagle in this depressed state, their vision starts to go. And this eagle used to be able to spot a rabbit as a bird of prey and go from miles and miles, just get in and get their prey. But now this eagle is starting to lose their vision. As Christians, hurts can cloud your vision. People can cloud your vision. Church life can cloud your vision. Bickering can cloud your vision. Squabbling can cloud your vision. Then there's this picture of the eagle with the calcium building on their beak. And so they can't really look up anymore, and they're just flat in the desert, in the valley, on their own. They find themselves looking down, and the Christian can get in that state, can't they? Prostrate on the floor, not wanting to look up. Then the eagle begins to help itself in its state of despair. Suddenly they hear a cry, and other eagles are flying by, and they're starting to drop fresh meat for them, and suddenly they're starting to expose themselves to the rays of sun, and suddenly there's a renewing work going on in the life of this depressed eagle. And that's why Isaiah could write in Isaiah 40 verse 31, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint."
Perhaps that verse is a word to the Lord for you this morning. You feel like the eagle in the valley. You've lost your desire for God. Your vision for God is gone. Your calcium on the beak of the eagle has forced you from not looking onto Jesus anymore. And then suddenly you come here this morning and suddenly you're starting to realize, I need to get connected with God again. I need the help of other believers to drop down fresh meat. I need to expose myself in the ray and the sunshine and the light of Jesus Christ, who can do a renewing work by the power of His Spirit in my life. Then the Bible says those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. And you know, when that eagle renewed itself and ate the food and stayed in the sunlight, it would fly again. And if you're a Christian this morning and you feel like you're not flying, God can do a miracle in your spiritual life and you can fly again with God. So this is the picture of the mercy of God. But secondly and thirdly, which are just going to be footnotes to the great verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 to 18. Praise God for His limitless forgiveness towards broken people. You can see where I get the title, The Broken People, The Broken Eagle, The Broken David in the Valley, The Eagle in the Valley, David in the Cave or in the Valley. But secondly, verses 6 to 18. Praise God for His limitless forgiveness towards broken people. Look at verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. And you can just imagine David with his list of sins that he has in his own mind, and he's thinking, the Lord is compassionate towards that. The Lord is gracious towards that. The Lord is abounding in loving kindness towards that. And in our lives, how we need to meditate more often. Even as we go out for a walk and we think about our lives and all that we've done, yet God in Christ says there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this is what David is marvelling at. He can only do praise to God through all that God has done. He can only bless God. He can only praise God because there was nothing in himself that could have done this saving work in his life to a God with limitless forgiveness. It gets better in verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbour His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. And now, as we look at verses 11 through 12 and 13, you actually see in verse 11 the vertical dimension of God's love. David is just, he's caught up in wonder at this God who would forgive him. He could also say in Psalm 36 verse 5, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the skies." Who's this love for? Is it for anyone? Look at the end of verse 11. So great is His love, and then this weak clause, for those who fear Him. So if we're going to accept the mercy of God, if we're going to accept the limitless forgiveness of God, there's got to be this aspect within our lives of believers that we are in the hands of a living and a fearful God, as well as a God of love and compassion and grace and mercy. But there's also this fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So nothing that you have done in your life is hidden from God's sight this morning. At the end of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10 verse 30, the writer of the Hebrews says, "The Lord will judge His people, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So as we approach our God like David, and we want to bless Him and praise Him for all of His compassion and grace and mercy and love, there's also that aspect we need to come with reverence to a holy God.
Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when we haven't repented and turned from our sins. But there's a lovely picture again in verse 12. We see the horizontal dimension of God's love. Verse 11 shows the vertical infinity of God's love, and then verse 12 shows the horizontal measure of God's love. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. If you travel north from here, you'll eventually get to the North Pole. If you travel south from here, you'll eventually get to the South Pole. But if you travel east from here, what will you get to? Where's the marker on the east? Where's the marker on the west? Because as you see, if you travel east from here, you'll continually be chasing the east. And you'll continually be going east around the globe. There's no marker for us. And if you go west, you'll continually be travelling west, and there's no western pole for us to get to. So this is the limitless, voluntary forgetfulness of our God. He literally chooses to forget your sin this morning. He literally chooses to forget my sin this morning. It's voluntary because that's who He is and because He loves us. And that's why He could say in verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children. Some of you who are parents know about this. When you see your son or your daughter or your granddaughter or your grandson, you look at them and actually you don't see their sin. You actually see someone who is, in a sense, in the image and the likeness of yourself. And that you love them with an unconditional love. And even though they've sinned, you want to shower compassion and mercy and limitless forgiveness in this person who actually looks like yourself. So God has compassion as us, His children. His great compassion on us. But look at the end of verse 13 again. Who's this for? Who's this compassion for? It's on those who fear Him. See this great balance that emerges? Mercy, limitless forgiveness, but on those who fear Him and approach Him with reverence. Then look at verse 14, and I've been challenged by this verse all week, and it just brings to me, even if I could pick out one verse, and it's probably not the one for you, but for me it was as I was studying it. Verse 14, for He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we're dust. God actually knows how you were formed. He knows how I was formed. He actually sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in the form of human flesh. And He actually sits at the right hand of God, the Father, this morning, and He can tell His Father what it's actually like to be us. And it was God who in the beginning created Adam and Eve out of the dust. And created Eve out of the rib of the man. So God actually knows how you and I are formed. He knows our tendencies that are within us. And I just meditated on the fact that even because God knows me from the inside out, He still chooses to love me. And I was amazed at that this week. Look at verse 15 and 16. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. It's interesting in our culture that so many pop idols, so many football stars, so many media stars rise up and everyone blesses them and praises them and wants to be like them, and then it can just be a year or 2 years or 5 years and suddenly they're forgotten. Suddenly their name is no longer remembered, and only if you're a legend you get a statue about you. George Best, the greatest footballer, the greatest team in the world, there's a statue of George. But isn't that true about men and mankind? You rise up and the grass is common and normal like every other piece of grass, but then this beautiful flower grows up like perhaps a pop idol or a star, and everyone, all the grass worships this beautiful flower and go, wow, I want to be like that. And then suddenly at one point in their lives that flower is cut down. And so this is the frailty of being made from the dust of the earth. But who's the God that we worship? Look at the great contrast in verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love. The Lord's love is with those who fear Him. Not the third or fourth time we've heard that. But from everlasting to everlasting, not like the fading flower, not like humanity which rises up and then one moment it's gone, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. And His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His words. Isn't it nice and isn't it amazing that in the world that you and I live in, with all kinds of disasters in Japan and New Zealand, in our own culture, in our own families, when it looks like there's no hope and there's no future, that the word of the Lord stands forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Forever. And our God is from everlasting to everlasting. If we put our trust in the princes and the people of this world, one moment they're here and the next minute they're gone. But we need to build our lives on the solid rock of God. He's an immovable rock. He's an impenetrable fortress. And He's an insurmountable God from all the many gods of this world. But thirdly, and very quickly, this is just a footnote at the end of this great passage. Praise God for His kingdom rule over broken people. David in verses 1 to 5 talked about his own struggle with God, but yet his desire to talk to himself and praise God. In verses 6 to 18, David reflected on Moses and the nation of Israel and his own people and God's limitless forgiveness towards them. And then David is so caught up in meditation and praise with God, he then thinks about the very throne room of God. He's moved from himself to the people, and now he's in the throne room. And that God is kingdom ruler over all people. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. And then he turns verse 20 to the praise. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works, everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord. Isn't it comforting to know, while the earth moves and shakes and the kingdoms totter and all kinds of disasters hit our world, that we have a God who's ruling and reigning as King over all. Not just King over your life. He's King over our nation's life, and He's King over the nations of the world. And you know, one day He's going to come back in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's going to stand in the mountain, and one day He's then going to make everything new.